Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we've been thinking together and studying together, day by day, from the book of Hebrews. This epistle is one of the great doctrinal books of the New Testament. And I've urged you before, and I urge you again, if you're a new Christian, or if you're a Christian who really has never studied much the Word of God, get into some of these doctrinal books. Don't just study the Psalms alone. Now, I do believe in studying the Psalms. I believe that they give us challenges and they give us inspiration in our lives, and they challenge us to go forward and so forth. But I would urge you to get into the doctrinal books. So these are the foundations for your faith, and you need these in your life in order to withstand false teaching, in order to know the basis for your faith and so forth. The Gospel of John, the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Hebrews, and you may think of another book or two, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, and so forth. These are great doctrinal books. And so get into these books. Concentrate day by day. Take a chapter a day and ask God to show you from that chapter. In John, for instance, the deity of the Lord Jesus, why he came into the world, where he came from, and so forth, his equality with the Father, where the Lord Jesus said in John 5 that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so to the Jews this was a blasphemy, but Jesus was simply telling the truth. He is the divine Son of God. And if we have no such divine Son of God as our Savior, we have no Savior, because man could not save man. It had to be God coming from heaven and being born in human form that we might have a Savior, who would die on the cross for our sins, and now would go back to heaven again, exalted in heaven. Now, I didn't mean to take such a long introduction, but I want to urge you again to get into the study of the Word of God. Now, in this book of Hebrews, we have discussed a number of things, and I want to just briefly review these with you. Christ is the perfect answer to all of our needs. That could well be the title of this book. And first of all, he's perfect in his nature. Chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 3, verse 6. He's perfect in the rest, the eternal rest he makes possible for us. Chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. He's perfect in his eternal priesthood. Chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. He also is perfect in the way he protects us against false teaching and apostasy. Chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20. He is perfect as the perfect fulfillment of every Old Testament type, whether they be the sacrifices. In this case, he's perfect as a fulfillment of the type that Melchizedek was of Christ. He was just a type of Christ. He was not Christ himself, but he was a type of Christ. And then in chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 39, the last section we completed, he is also perfect in the eternal covenant he established and guarantees for mankind, that is, those who will trust him as their Savior. And now we've come to chapter 11, and we've gotten a good start in chapter 11. He is perfect in the approach to him he now offers us through faith. In other words, this is a faith chapter. This is a very, very famous chapter of the Bible, this faith chapter. We've come down through several examples, the example of Abel and Noah and so forth, and we've come down to Abraham himself. And I want to emphasize, as we come to chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, and I want to read this section of Scripture with you, chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 13 to 16, and then down to verse 19. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. He accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now I want to talk about, first of all, what these examples teach us. And we're going to discuss this a little bit later as we come to the very end of this chapter and into chapter 12. But I want to talk about what these examples teach us. Now, these examples of men like Abel, for instance, and Noah, we know that they had earthly promises. Abel, for instance, had the promise, and Noah had the promise. And in Noah's case, the promise of deliverance from the flood and so forth, and then deliverance to a place where he could live and where he could raise his children and so forth. But the promises of God went beyond just the earthly promises. In the case of Abel, he died very quickly at the hand of Cain. And so what did he receive from his promises? He received an eternal rest, because Abel was offering sacrifices to God. I believe he had learned these from Adam himself. Adam is a hopeless, lost sinner, the father of mankind, but a sinner before God, and passing on his sins to all generations. Adam had offered sacrifices, and in fact they wore the skins of those animals. And then Abel offered sacrifices to God. Now the sacrifices he offered look forward beyond just an earthly residence, because he wasn't going to live very long. But they went on to the point where Abel would be in eternity itself, and where God would give him a city, a future city to live in, the heavenly city. This is salvation itself. Every sacrifice they offered was a picture of the saving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, their Savior. We noticed before, and again, I want to repeat this, that the millions and millions of sacrifices of the Old Testament did not take away sins from the people. Rather, they were a picture of the one coming sacrifice that would someday, many, many centuries later, be offered for the sins of the world. That one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the divine Son of God, who left heaven to come down to the earth and then to die on the cross for their sins. And so they were looking forward to the time when the Savior would come. And by faith, even though they didn't know many of the details about him, they may not have known all of the various details that we know from the Word of God. In fact, they knew very few of them. But they knew enough, these spiritual men of the Old Testament, that God would allow them to offer their sacrifices and by faith look forward to the coming of this Savior. So these are the lessons that we can learn. The promises of God meant more than simply an earthly rest. And even though they were not actually received the full benefits of the promise of the land, now we notice this in the case of Noah, we notice in the case of Abraham, his descendants were going to be many, many, many years in the future, even when he had a son, Isaac, and then finally the grandson named Jacob. Even still, the promises were not yet fulfilled concerning Israel occupying the land. But he looked down through the centuries and beyond those to eternity itself. So Hebrews 11 is emphasizing that their faith had not just to do with the future land to be the possession of the descendants, this land of Canaan, in other words, but had to do with God's eternal salvation through the coming Savior. And this was their hope, and I want to emphasize this, it was the highest object of their faith. And so this is very important. And then in verses 17 to 19, he comes back to Abraham again. And I want to spend a few minutes talking about the sacrifice that Abraham was prepared to offer there on the mountain. God called him because God wanted to test Abraham. Several times Abraham had failed. And God wanted to test whether Abraham really feared God. Now, the idea of the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament was this idea, and in fact, it's a biblical idea. It covers the New Testament as well. But when we fear the Lord, it means we bow down before Him, we absolutely submit to Him, we absolutely obey Him, and follow Him with all our hearts. That is the fear of the Lord. And so the word fear is used many times in the Old Testament. Now, it's used in a slightly different way in certain parts of the New Testament. But its general use has to do with this bowing down before God and upholding Him and exalting Him as the ruler and the King of our lives and one to whom we're absolutely devoted and whom we worship and whom we follow with all our hearts and obey. And so God was testing Abraham. Abraham, do you really, really fear me? So God asked a very strange thing of him. And I confess that even though I've taught the Bible for more than 50 years, I confess that even still I do not completely understand the extent of the testing that God did. Nevertheless, it was God's will that he be tested. And the testing was this, that he was to take his son Isaac, who had been promised to him, finally was given to him. After those 25 years, Isaac was born. And now, finally, God says to Abraham, I want you to take him to this mountain, this certain mountain, and I want you to offer him before me. This means that Abraham had to believe that God was able to raise him from the dead. Now, there are Bible teachers, there are certain ones who say, well, he didn't actually plan to offer him. No, he put him on the altar. He raised his knife as though he were going to offer him. So the scripture, when you read that back in Genesis chapter 22, when you read Genesis 22, the scripture is very clear that he was actually going to offer him there in obedience to God. Now we know, of course, that God stopped him before he could do this. God stopped him and provided a ram in the thicket, and that ram was offered, and Isaac was spared. But God could finally say, now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you fear me. And then in the next few verses after that, there in that chapter, chapter 22 of Genesis, God could say to him the future promises that he was going to give him. He expanded upon his promises again for Abraham and for the future of Abraham's descendants. He expanded upon these promises. But that phrase, now I know that you fear me. Now I'm really sure of you, Abraham. I believed you before, but I was not quite sure how devoted you were to me, how completely obedient you were to me, how much you really feared me. But now I know that you fear me. And so this is a very important passage concerning Abraham. So when we look at the example of Abraham, we notice that we ourselves are to have such strong faith in God. Now, God would never ask us to do what he asked Abraham to do. We would never offer our sons. In fact, such a thing is never taught at all in the New Testament. Some of the people of Israel did this falsely. They would offer their sons because they were idol worshipers. They were turning to the pagan idols of their neighbors and so forth. And then sometimes they would offer their sons and their children. No, this is not taught ever again in the scriptures that a person would put his son on an altar and prepare to sacrifice him. It's never again taught. In fact, it would be a pagan practice in the future in Israel itself, and we would never do this today. Nevertheless, God still expects such devotion from us, such complete obedience, such complete submission to God and to his will for our lives. God still expects this, and we need to clearly understand this. God still expects this of us. His will has never changed for us in our relationship with him. So when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I make the basic decision to present myself to God. This is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the idea of presenting ourselves as one of the first steps in salvation. Now let me just briefly say this, very briefly say this. In salvation itself, chapters 118 to the end of chapter 11 is talking about God's salvation, the means of salvation, the results of salvation, and so forth. And then he also discusses in chapters 9, 10, and 11 the future of the Jewish nation, the Israelites, in other words, that God has not abandoned them in reaching the Gentiles. And so he talks about these things, but then he opens the 12th chapter of Romans with these words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves. Now, what is he saying there? He is simply saying, if God's grace and God's mercy and God's salvation means anything at all to you, then give him the proper place in your lives. Dedicate yourself, present yourself completely to him, and follow him with all your heart. Sometimes our salvation does not mean very much to us. We make a decision and we profess to be saved, and perhaps we are saved. I want to be very fair. We are saved when we really trust Jesus in our hearts. But it doesn't mean that much to us. We're never that grateful for it. were there never that submissive to the one who has saved us from our sins. And so that's the plea of Romans chapter 12, that we present ourselves completely to God and follow Him with all our hearts. And so this is my prayer for you as we continue our study. So this is the lesson we can learn from Abraham, that Abraham proved to God he completely feared God and was absolutely submissive to Him and would live out the rest of his life without any further failings, without any further faults, and would live out the rest of his life completely following the Lord. And this is God's desire for us as well. Now, the next example we're going to take, and we only have about 2 or 3 minutes left, is the example of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, as one who is going to be offered there. And we don't know a lot about his childhood, but we do know how he found a wife, how the servant was sent over to Haran to find the wife for Isaac. We do know he found his wife, and then we know about the birth of his two sons and so forth. But I want to just say a word or two about Isaac, and I promise you we'll come back to this in the next lesson. Chapter 11, verse 20 has this to say. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. I want to think just for a few moments about Isaac. Now, Isaac himself failed. He failed in his marriage eventually. Apparently, he and his wife did not always agree. Apparently, she was a very submissive wife and a very godly wife to begin with, but then later she taught Jacob how to lie to his father and so forth when Jacob was a little bit elderly. And so Isaac himself favored Esau, who was not God's choice. And as Esau was eventually going to have his own nation and his own following, but he was not God's choice for the full blessing of Canaan land. And so Isaac did fail sometimes. But nevertheless, Isaac was a man of faith. He was a man who trusted God and a man who walked with God. And he really sought, even as Abraham did, to follow God with all his heart. And so we learn something from the example of Isaac and the fact that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the future and things to come. And as Isaac believed God's promises and he blessed them and asked God to bless them in the future and to guide them in the future. Now Jacob especially was going to have a long, long road ahead of him before he would finally inherit the land and before his sons would all be complete in everything. But nevertheless, Isaac could look down through the centuries and see what God was going to do in that land of Canaan. And so he blessed his son, and son Jacob in this case, and of course Esau as well. He blessed them both, and then he passed away. Now I want to draw this conclusion as I close this particular lesson. We'll be continuing with Jacob, and then with Joseph, and finally with Moses in the next lesson. But I want to just draw this conclusion again. We need to come by faith to the one who can save us from our sins. This final step of faith is so important. I emphasized at the beginning of this lesson, and I want to close with this emphasis, that sometimes people come so near and yet never really get saved. Or they're depending upon other people and other things to help take them to heaven, or even their own church, or their religious practices to take them to heaven. There is no one besides Jesus who can take us to heaven. And if you have not trusted Him alone as your Savior from sin, and I emphasize that word alone, Jesus only, if you have not trusted Him according to John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. So if you have not trusted Him, you need to take that step. Then as a Christian, you need to start growing in Him. Draw near to Him. Fear Him, in other words. Submit yourself to Him and walk with Him and let Him bless you in this life and then in the life to come. May God help you, each one.